are over there serving under Wycliffe Bible Translators, working with Sudanese translators. And this is what he writes: "Our first week of classes went well. We have settled into a routine of classes all day, then playing some word games in the evening. Apples to apples and taboo with Sudanese is interesting. I'm leading a study of Proverbs in the Bible segment, and Donna's leading the game segment. Also took a bus trip to the Blue Nile Gorge yesterday. We are doing well. The main problem has been sleeping because of mosquitoes in the room and noise from the nearby mosque with big loudspeakers on the outside. Looking forward to seeing everyone at PBC again soon." So don't forget to continue to pray for Alan and Donna as they have given of their time and resources to be over there serving the Lord, and I know the Lord's going to bless them. And the fact that we are here joining hands and hearts together in prayer for them, I know is a great encouragement. The name John Newton is familiar, I'm sure, to most of us here this morning. He's the author of Amazing Grace, which many believe is the most popular hymn of all. It was written back in 1779. I don't know if you know anything about his life. John Newton was a 18th century Englishman who ran away to sea at an early age, and he ended up on the continent of Africa. And in what seemed to be a reversal of roles at that time, he came under the domination of a black African woman. He was actually her slave, believe it or not. He lived off the crumbs from her table. He supplemented what little food that he had by digging up yams at night, unbeknownst to everyone. His clothing was reduced to a single shirt that he periodically washed in the ocean. Well, the time came when he was able to escape this form of slavery, but he exchanged it for another form. And what he did is he began to live a very wild lifestyle. He then got involved himself in the horrible slave trade that was going on at that particular time in history. Well, of course, God got a hold of his life in a glorious, wonderful way through an African missionary, and this man was saved. After his conversion, he wrote the following: "I am not what I ought to be. I am not what I wish to be. I'm not even what I hope to be. But by the cross of Christ, I am not what I was. I am not what I was." Well, in time, of course, he became a pastor in England and served there until his death. And as a matter of fact, to this day, the churchyard of the church where he served for many, many years, he was buried there, and the epitaph on his tombstone, which he himself wrote, reads the following: "John Newton, once an infidel and libertine, a servant of slaves in Africa, was by the rich mercy of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ preserved, restored, pardoned, and appointed to preach the faith he had long labored to destroy." You know, I was thinking about that, and you know, together this morning as believers in Jesus Christ, we can say with John Newton, "By the cross of Christ, I am not what I was." And I suggest to you that the communion table behind me and the observance of communion, the partaking of the bread, which speaks to his broken body that was crucified for our sins, as well as the drinking of the cup, which symbolizes his shed blood that makes possible the forgiveness of sins. You know, it's a reminder to us this morning of the power of the cross to transform human lives. And you've been on the receiving end of that. You that know the Lord Jesus Christ this morning, you know all about that, and you know that this transformation is ongoing in your life. And so as we partake of the Lord's Supper, I want you to, you know, remember what John Newton said and take time to thank God that I am not what I was. The men would come forward that I've asked to help serve communion this morning. Our communion is open. It means that all you need to be is a believer of Jesus Christ. You don't have to be a person that attends our church on a regular basis. We open it up to all. Those who profess Christ are welcome to join we who make this church our home church and join with us and rejoice with us as we partake of the elements of communion. We begin with the bread, and we're going to ask the men to hand out the bread to you. If you would hold on to it, then I will read the appropriate verses, and then we'll hand out the cup and do likewise then. Mike, would you give thanks for the bread, please? Apostle Paul, who gave us the guidelines, the instruction concerning the observance of the Lord's Supper. We read in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it, and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" So let's remember the Lord together. Steve, would you return thanks for the cup, please? In 1 Corinthians, with the following instruction: "In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.'" So let's drink in remembrance again of Jesus. Father God, I thank you this morning for the cross of Jesus Christ and for the power that is resident in that cross. Thank you, Father, that through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, we can be redeemed, we can be transformed from the inside out. And we can say with John Newton, "But by the cross of Christ, I am not what I was." We thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen. If you would pass your cups the aisle. We want to turn our attention this morning to another psalm, so I invite you to open your Bibles this morning to the book of Psalms. And I want to speak this morning on the subject of how to rise above discouragement. How to rise above discouragement. You know, for many people today, it doesn't have to be the middle of the night for them to be in darkness. And that is because they live in darkness 24/7, the darkness of discouragement. Every day they are down in the dumps, discouraged about something, a difficult job, or a failing marriage, or declining health, or financial setbacks. They feel like the soundtrack of their lives is nothing but the blues. Now, every one of us, at one time or another, has been caught in the snare of discouragement. In fact, someone has called discouragement the common cold of our emotions. I think there's a lot of truth in that. So all of us have known the unsettling, though often subtle, tremors of discouragement. The experience is common to the human race. Only the frequency and intensity of those tremors vary among people. The great World War II leader of Great Britain, Winston Churchill, confessed that he was often hounded by what he called the black dog of despair. Even God's greatest saints were subject to discouragement. F.E. Marsh writes concerning this, and I quote him, "The scriptures have recorded some of the experience of God's servants who have fallen into depression. This is to help us avoid such gloomy dejection. David said, 'I shall now perish one day by the hand of Saul.' Job, in his misery, asked, 'Why died I not from the womb?' Jeremiah cried, 'Behold, O Lord, for I am in distress. Elijah exclaimed, "O Lord, take away my life." Even the great Apostle Paul had battles with discouragement. He writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 8 of the time when he and his companions, and I quote now, "were burdened excessively beyond our strength so that we despaired even of life." That sounds like discouragement to me. And then too, I think of Charles Haddon Spurgeon, the well-known British preacher of the 19th century. Some considered him to be the greatest preacher since the Apostle Paul. He too had his own personal battles with discouragement, so much so that in his classic book, Lectures to My Students, he devotes a whole chapter to this particular subject. He entitled it, "The Minister's Fainting Fits." I like that. The Minister's Fainting Fits. Now, if singing the blues is something that you have struggled with in your life or you're presently struggling with, then you need the message of Psalm 77. So turn in your Bibles, if you would please, to this wonderful Old Testament book. And I want us to look this morning at the 77th chapter of Psalms. And would you please follow along with me as I read to you what Asaph writes about how to rise above discouragement. Psalm 77. "My voice rises to God, and I will cry aloud. My voice rises to God, and he will hear me. In the day of my trouble, I sought the Lord. In the night, my hand was stretched out without weariness. My soul refused to be comforted. When I remember God, then I am disturbed. When I sigh, then my spirit grows faint. You have held my eyelids open. I am so troubled that I cannot speak. I have considered the days of old, the years of long ago. I will remember my song in the night. I will meditate with my heart, and my spirit ponders. Will the Lord reject forever? And will he never be favorable again? Has his loving kindness ceased forever? Has his promise come to an end forever? Has God forgotten to be gracious? Or has he in anger withdrawn his compassion?" Then I said, "It is my grief that the right hand of the Most High has changed. I shall remember the deeds of the Lord. Surely I will remember your wonders of old. I will meditate on all your work and muse on your deeds. Your way, O God, is holy. What God is great like our God? You are the God who works wonders. You have made known your strength among the peoples. You have by your power redeemed your people, the sons of Jacob and Joseph. The waters saw you, O God. The waters saw you. They were in anguish. The deeps also trembled. The clouds poured out water. The skies gave forth a sound. Your arrows flashed here and there. The sound of your thunder was in the whirlwind. The lightnings lit up the world. The earth trembled and shook. Your way was in the sea, and your paths in the mighty waters, and your footprints may not be known. You led your people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron." May God bless the reading of his word this morning. The true story is told of an individual who had become so discouraged in life that he decided to end it by jumping from the London Bridge into the Thames River. And then, as a result, then he would drown. But in order to get there, he had to take a horse-drawn London cab. This was back in another century. "Where to?" asked the cabbie when he stopped to pick him up. This individual responded rather curtly, "London Bridge." "A cold night it is, sir. What sort of business have you at the bridge at this hour?" The man refused to give him an answer. Well, the cabbie ended his attempt at conversation and set off toward this well-known destination. But the infamous London fog became thicker and thicker so that the cabbie could not even see his horse's head. He could not even see the nose of his horse. What should have been a 20-minute ride lasted an hour, and still there was no sign of the river, no sign of the 600-year-old bridge. The cabbie peered into the fog, desperately looking for some familiar sign. And then just as suddenly, the fog lifted. The passenger looked to his right and saw to his amazement his own home. The cab, lost in the fog, had circled around to the very place where they had begun. The passenger recognized what was going on here and cried out, "My God, you have answered me." Later that night, this man, William Cowper, one of England's greatest 18th century poets and hymn writers, turned to this particular psalm, Psalm 77, to read over and to think about, to meditate over. And then afterwards he penned the well-known hymn, "God Moves in a Mysterious Way," which begins with those very words. God moves in a mysterious way, his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. Deep in unfathomable mines of never-failing skill, he treasures up his bright designs and works his sovereign will. Ye fearful saints, take courage, take fresh courage, take. The clouds ye so much dread are big with mercy and shall break in blessings on your head. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. His purposes will ripen fast, unfolding every hour. The bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower. Blind unbelief is sure to err and scan his work in vain. God is his own interpreter, and he will make it plain. Let's turn our attention now to this psalm that William Cowper turned to himself during his time of discouragement. Again, the author is Asaph, who, as we learned last week, was both a musician and worship leader in the sanctuary during the reign of King David. We learned as well that he penned 12 psalms, Psalm 50 plus Psalm 73 through 83. And if you recall, last week we looked at the very first one of this second block here, Psalm 73. The setting for Psalm 77 is obvious. Asaph had fallen into the horrible pit of discouragement. What causes, we are not told, but the effect of it, I think, is very clear. It drove him almost to the point of utter despair and doubt. He felt forgotten and forsaken by God. Plus, he was unable to articulate his thoughts due to emotional and physical exhaustion. Also, he lived in retrospect. He remembered when he used to be happy and had a song in his heart, but no more. And then he began to even question God. And fortunately, he saw what was wrong. He realized that his problem of discouragement was with himself and not with God. And so he changed his thinking. He corrected his thinking and then came at last to the place of confidence, of trust, of peace, of strength again in his relationship with God. So in Psalm 77, Asaph describes how he moved from discouragement and despair and doubt to confidence and trust and dependence upon the Lord. Now let's take a closer look at this psalm to see the lessons that God has for us to learn in our own personal battle with discouragement. I suggest to you that Asaph's personal references and references to God divide this psalm of 20 verses into two halves. In verses 1 to 10, the focus is primarily on Asaph, as evidenced by more than 20 first-person references. In these verses, Asaph describes for us the darkness of discouragement, the darkness of discouragement. And then in verses 11 through 20, Asaph begins to shift focus from himself to God, as evidenced by more than 20 divine references. In these verses, Asaph describes the steps involved in the defeat of discouragement. So in the first half, Asaph describes how the darkness of discouragement affected him personally. And then in the second half, how God helps us to defeat discouragement, the defeat of discouragement. Let's begin by looking at the darkness of discouragement. What we have beginning in verse 1 is an honest description of Asaph's battle with discouragement. You know, as I said last week, when God paints a picture of a man, he paints that picture warts and all. He tells it like it is. And my friends, I suggest to you that this is the wonderful thing about the Word of God. It never glosses over human problems, never treats them as writers of secular literature often do. We see this especially here in the book of Psalms. There's nothing like the Psalms to match the experience of the human life. This is probably why this book is the favorite of so many people. We often turn to the book of Psalms, in the very beginning. There's something about it that just draws us to it. When you read the Psalms, you see yourself so often. The experience of the psalmist is your experience. And I suggest to you that this is no accident, my friends, whatsoever. This is no accident. God put the Psalms in the Bible not only to call us to great heights of praise and worship, but also to comfort us in the very dark seasons of discouragement as well as despair. Now, while in the darkness of discouragement, Asaph began by crying out to God, then moved into pondering the days of old, and finally found himself questioning the character of God. Let's take a closer look at this, beginning in verses 1 to 3, where we see Asaph crying out to God. Look again at verse 1. My voice rises to God, and I will cry aloud. My voice rises to God, and he will hear me. Now, by repeating the phrase, my voice rises to God, Asaph shows himself both persistent and earnest in his desire to reach God through prayer. Whatever he's dealing with is ongoing. It's pressing, and thus the need to keep crying out to God in prayer. Notice what his belief is about God when it comes to prayer. At the very end, we read, and he will hear me. So all is not lost. In the midst of the darkness of discouragement, there is a glimmer of light. God hears. No wonder Asaph continues to pray as he does. Notice as well, he adds, I will cry aloud. Now, some may question the need to cry out loudly to God as if he had a hearing problem that forces a person to do so. But let me remind you that we are told over in the New Testament, in the book of Hebrews, chapter 5 and verse 7, concerning the person of Jesus now, the following: in the days of his flesh, the writer to Hebrews now is referring to Jesus, in the days of his flesh, he offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears to the one able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his piety. So there's nothing wrong, my friends, in coming before God again and again and crying out loudly to him. It conveys both persistence as well as earnestness. It speaks of great need. Prayer, my friends, I suggest to you, is the believer's natural response when we go through times of discouragement. Now, in verse 2, we are told why Asaph cries out to God persistently and earnestly. Look at it. In the day of my trouble, I sought the Lord. Now, we're never told in this psalm what the day of trouble was. Some believe it has reference to a national disaster of some sort, possibly a major military defeat. You know, I was reminded this morning that 20 years ago today, shortly after 9 o'clock, down in Oklahoma City, we experienced, as a nation, I believe, a day of trouble. We all remember this, and we were alive, when the bombing of the Murrell Building, the federal building in Oklahoma City, experienced a car bomb, and the end result was, of course, that 168 lives were lost, of men, women, and children. Well, others believe it was a personal crisis of some sort that Asaph was going through. And that's kind of what I believe. I think it was something personal, though we don't know what's going on in his life. In any case, whatever it was, its effect upon him is so great and devastating that he cries out to God again and again for relief. In fact, the intensity of Asaph seeking the Lord in prayer is expressed by his body language. Look again at verse 2. In the night my hand was stretched out without weariness. You know, during Old Testament times, believers gestured freely in prayer. They often would stretch out their arms and their hands to heaven as they prayed. That's what Asaph did. His hand was outstretched in supplication to God, we are told, all night long without weariness. So there's no interruption of his intense praying. Day and night, Asaph is pouring out his heart in prayer, pleading with God, crying out to God, stretching out his hand in prayer to God. And those of you here this morning that have gone through a similar crisis experience in your life can identify with the psalmist. You pray to God, you plead with God, you cry out to God, you pray day and night to God for relief, for an answer. Look at the end of verse 2. My soul refused to be comforted. In other words, Asaph refused to be comforted at this time in his distress. What he wanted was God to step in and do something, bring resolution to his day of trouble. And is that what happened? No. At least not initially. Look at verse 3. When I remember God, then I am disturbed. When I sigh, then my spirit grows faint. Pretty frank words here. We're reading here the true indication of this man's heart and the condition that he was in at this time. So why was Asaph disturbed with God? Why did the memory of God, thinking about God, create such heartburn for him? It was because God wasn't working the way that he expected. In other words, Asaph is essentially saying here, you know, I think of God, I'm upset because he doesn't help me. He doesn't come to my aid. I cry out to him day and night, and I receive nothing from him except complete silence. As a result, my spirit just melts away. Now, if we are honest, this is what often distresses us as believers. We understand that we are not exempt from difficult times. We understand that. But we want God to at least come to our aid when we cry out to him. And when he doesn't, what do? We become upset with God like Asaph did. Now, finding no comfort in prayer, what he does next is that he ponders the days of old. Why? Where we're told in verses 4 through 6. Look at these verses with me, beginning with verse 4, which describes his deteriorating mental condition. Look at it. You have held my eyelids open. I am so troubled and I cannot speak. So apparently, Asaph suffered from insomnia during this particular time. And what does he do? He blames God for it. And because he was so tired, he couldn't speak. I mean, we can identify with that. If you've been up for many, many hours, boy, the words just don't come like they would if you had a good night's sleep. And that's what was going on here with him. But he could ponder. He could tap into his memory and recall past events in which God had lifted the burden in his heart and had given to him a song in the night. We see this in verses 5 and 6. I have considered the days of old, the years of long ago. I will remember my song in the night. I will meditate with my heart. And my spirit ponders. So, unable to sleep, Asaph brings to mind the happier times in the past when God had provided for him, when God had protected him. What made these times so memorable were the songs that he would sing at night to commemorate what God had done in his behalf. So learn from this that when you feel discouraged, get your eyes off your own circumstances and put them on the Lord. In particular, seek to remember what he has done for you in the past. And don't simply recall these events. Ponder them. Think them over. Think them through. And in so doing, your discouragement will be replaced by a song. Now, what was the result of this trip down memory lane for Asaph? Did it cause him to break out into another song in the night? Well, unfortunately, there was no song left in his soul. He was in no mood to be praising God. Instead, he begins to question God's character. His thinking is as follows. You know, in the past, God answered my cries. He gave me a song in the night, but today, what do I get from him? Not a song. All I get is silence. If God has blessed me in the past, then why doesn't he bless me now? Why do I seem so abandoned by God? That's what's running through his mind at this point. And this leads then to a series of six questions that you read of in verses 7 through 9. These questions come from a discouraged heart that thought God could, but he wasn't doing what he ought to be doing. Let's look at these questions. The first question found in verse 7 centers on whether God's rejection of Asaph was permanent. Asaph had misread God's silence for rejection, and so he asked, will the Lord reject forever? The answer is, of course not. God will never, ever reject his own. His second question is, and will he never be favorable again? From Asaph's perspective, it appears that God is no longer showing him favor by allowing him to suffer as he is without any relief. But, of course, like the first question, the answer is, of course not. God would never withhold his favor from his children. The third question is found in verse 8. Has his loving kindness ceased forever? You know, this word loving kindness is very important in the Old Testament. It speaks to the covenant relationship between Israel and God. It conveys God's promise that he will always be there for his people, that he will be faithful to them day after day, week after week, month after month, year after year, decade after decade, century after century. And so Asaph is asking, has this covenant love come to an end? Has this unfailing love failed? Has the flow of mercy stopped? And the answer, like before, is of course not. God would never renege on his covenant relationship with Israel. His fourth question is, has his promise come to an end forever? You see, God had made many promises to his people, one being, of course, to hear their cry. So when he failed to respond to Asaph's cry for help, Asaph wondered if that voided the other promises that God had made to his people. The answer, again, is of course not. God's promises never fail. His fifth question is found in verse 9. Has God forgotten to be gracious? Now, for God to forget to be gracious would mean he would not act in grace on behalf of others. And this would be impossible because God's attribute of grace is an essential part of his very nature. And so the answer again is, of course not. God withholding his grace is impossible. And then the sixth and final question is, or has he in anger withdrawn his compassion? Again, for God to take away his compassion is impossible because like his grace, his compassion is an essential part of his character. And so the answer to this final question is similar to the previous ones. Of course not. It is God's nature to be compassionate. Now, was it wrong for Asaph to bring these questions to God? Is it wrong for us today to question God? No, my friends, it's normal to ask questions when we are going through difficult times, especially times of discouragement. So don't be afraid to be open and honest with God. Tell him how you feel and what you are thinking. So the next time you find yourself in the midst of discouragement, bring your questions and concerns to him in prayer. And then instead of doubting his character, trust him. Live by faith, not by sight. For God knows your needs, and he will meet them. He will not change. Now, talking about change, as we come to verse 10, an obvious change begins to take place in Asaph. Look at it. Then I said, it is my grief that the right hand of the Most High has changed. I think what is going on here is that after raising these questions about God, he recognized that the problem was with himself, not with God. He realized that his doubts were due to his own faulty thinking, not God's negligence. Asaph is essentially saying in verse 10, look at this verse again. Then, as a logical sequence to my questions, I said, it is my affliction, that is, my mental and spiritual distress and discouragement, that I would dare to imagine that the right hand of the Most High has changed. So at this point, he determined to do something about his discouragement. Learn from this, my friends, that we are not helpless victims of our emotions. We're not helpless victims of our emotions. We do not have to be hijacked by discouragement. Most discouragement arises from wrong thinking. So we can take action. Since our thoughts govern our moods, therefore, if we think right, we begin to feel right. And when we feel right, often then we make the right decisions in life. And so starting in verse 11, Asaph begins to think rightly about himself and God, which leads to three actions resulting in the defeat of discouragement. Let's look at these to see their application to our lives. First, in verses 11 and 12, Asaph looked inward. He began by looking inward and remembered God's past deeds. Look at these two verses. I shall remember the deeds of the Lord. Surely I will remember your wonders of old. I will meditate on all your work and muse on your deeds. Now, did he not do this before without success? Yes, but now he's got a different outlook. So Asaph begins to defeat discouragement by remembering, by meditating, by musing on the deeds and wonders of God in history. You know, memory is, I suggest to you, is one of God's greatest gifts. It's a wonderful thing. And you begin to realize this as you get older and you don't remember like you used to. Vicki and I were just talking about this yesterday when I was getting my hair cut from her. Man, I just don't remember like I used to. And it's a wonderful gift. But I suggest to you that it must be used with selectivity and with discipline. As I mentioned a moment ago, what Asaph had been remembering in his sleepless and troubled nights had not helped him. These memories had, in fact, led to a deeper discouragement on his part. But now, with a change of heart coupled with right thinking, he declared that he would remember and meditate and muse over the great deeds of God and the miraculous works of God. And the application, I suggest, is obvious. One action that will help us deal with discouragement is to remember God's great deeds. And where can we find them? In the Word of God. That's right. So that's what we need to be doing. We need to be studying God's Word and recalling his mighty works of past days, remembering God's deeds in the past as they're related in Scripture, recalling what God has done, you know, throughout history and with his people can defeat discouragement when it arises in our lives. Let me ask you, when you are discouraged, how much time do you spend in the Bible? Usually not a whole lot of time. Well, what we need to do is go to the Bible during those times. Recalling the wonders of God in the past brings hope in the present. So don't let your memory of God's mighty deeds and Scripture in your life, you know, wither and fade. If you want to deal effectively with discouragement, you have to spend time in the Bible and remember God's deeds that are recorded there of the past. Second, notice Asaph looked up and praised God for his character in verses 13 through 15. Look at these verses. Your way, O God, is holy. What God is great like our God? You are the God who works wonders. You have made known your strength among the peoples. You have by your power redeemed your people, the sons of Jacob and Joseph. So as Asaph focused on what God had done in the past, it led him naturally to look up to heaven and praise God for his wonderful character. And that's what we need to do as well. Why is this important to do? Because it is therapeutic to review the attributes of God, to remember ourselves that he is holy and great and powerful and that he redeems all those things that Asaph writes about here, plus many, many more attributes. You see, many of the pent-up angry feelings and frustrations in our inner emotional tank are diffused as we review God's character and remind ourselves that he is for us and not against us. Focusing on his character and praising him for who he is helps defeat discouragement. So during times of discouragement, when it's difficult to count your blessings, then count God's attributes instead, and then begin praising him for each and every one. And then third and finally, notice Asaph looked back in verses 16 through 20 to God's mighty deliverance of Israel as he led them through the Red Sea after their exodus from Egypt. And in doing so, Asaph found hope and encouragement to trust God again. Look at these final verses for this morning. The waters saw you, O God. The waters saw you. They were in anguish. The deeps also trembled. The clouds poured out their water. The skies gave forth a sound. Your arrows flashed here and there. The sound of your thunder was in the whirlwind. The lightnings lit up the world. The earth trembled and shook. Your way was in the sea, and your paths in the mighty waters, and your footprints may not be known. You led your people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron. So these five concluding verses of Psalm 77 describe God opening up the Red Sea for the people of Israel to pass through. Now, obviously, Asaph provides for us additional information about that wonderful event that was omitted in Moses' account. Things like the rain, the thunder, the lightning, the earth trembling and shaking. You don't read that back in Exodus at all. Now, why does he do this? Why does he mention these things? I think to simply convey that everything connected to the Exodus was under the control of God. The waters, notice, they trembled in fear before God. The lightning bolts were God's arrows. The thunder, it was God's voice. The dry seabed is God's pathway. The rescued are God's people. So God was clearly in control at all times, although the Israelites didn't understand this ahead of time, did they? In fact, let me remind you here that two fears possessed the Israelites at this particular time. Naturally, they were afraid of the Egyptians, were they not? But God took care of them, right? But they were also afraid of the water, the Red Sea, because they saw it as a barrier. You know, there was no way forward at that time for them. But God, did he not take care of that as well? He sure did. God's way for them was right through the sea by parting the waters. Interestingly, Asaph tells us that the waters were afraid of God and responded to his command to part and make a pathway for his people. So learn from this that the very things that we fear in life fear God. Think about that. The very things that we fear in life fear God. Anything we face in this world that causes us to fear is under the control of a sovereign God. Whatever we may fear fears God. And I think that's so important that we capture that, because so many of us, we have fears in our lives. My friends, God is sovereign. He's in control. Recognize that what we fear fears God first. So God was working through the very circumstances that the Israelites feared and considered bad for them. They couldn't see God's footprints in it initially, but they, of course, were surely there, those footprints. The lesson for us today is obvious. At times, God does not always leave his footprints, you know, plainly in the sands of time for people to see. Does that mean he's not leading during that time? Of course not. Even though his footprints are often unseen, they are there nevertheless. He continues to lead his dear children along. So in times of discouragement, we must learn to lean on God in faith. We need to believe in his leading, even though we cannot see his footprints in the sand or feel his hand on our shoulder or hear, you know, that still small voice. He's still leading us because we belong to him. Perhaps you've heard the anonymous story called Footprints. It goes like this. One night a man had a dream. He dreamed he was walking along the beach with the Lord. Across the sky flashed scenes of his life. From each scene he noticed two sets of footprints in the sand, one belonging to him, the other to the Lord. When the last scene of his life flashed before him, he looked back at the footprints in the sand. He noticed that many times along the path of his life, there had only been one set of footprints. He also noticed that it happened at the very lowest and saddest times of his life. This really bothered him, and he questioned the Lord about it. Lord, you said that once I decided to follow you, you would walk with me all the way. But I've noticed that during the most troublesome times in my life, there's only one set of footprints. I don't understand why when I needed you the most, you would leave me. The Lord replied, my precious, precious child, I love you and I would never leave you. During your times of trial and suffering, when you see only one set of footprints, it was then that I carried you. I've often thought about that as I think of my life and the times of trial and tribulation. You know, sometimes your relationship is so foggy and you're reaching out to God and you can't quite feel Him, you can't quite sense Him, but we have to know that God is with us. So let us remember that when we cannot see the footprints of God during times of discouragement, He is there carrying us along the path that He's chosen for us. So how then can we rise above discouragement? Let me wrap this all up by suggesting four things in light of what we have seen this morning from Psalm 77. First of all, put a stop to wrong thinking, to erroneous thinking. Discouragement is a result of wrong thinking. Right thinking leads to right feelings and ultimately right living. Second, remember the wonderful works of God that are revealed to us in the Word of God, as well as the works of God in one's own life. This will help you keep a proper perspective when things begin to spiral out of control. Third, keep an attitude of gratitude. Focus on God's attributes and praise Him for them no matter your circumstances. And then fourth and finally, I suggest to you, lean on God at all times. That is, trust God even when you can't see His footprints. Be assured that at all times He leads His people like a flock. And that's exactly what Asaph said there in the final verse, verse 20. You led your people like a flock. God is leading us. He's our great shepherd. He's there with us constantly. He will guide us and help us as long as we put our faith and trust in Him. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank You again for the power of Your Word. We were thinking earlier about the power of the cross and how it there's the resources there to transform our lives. Well, Lord, there's also the power of Your Word that You give to us. Because within Your Word, there we find the spiritual nourishment that can literally transform us if we take the time to read it and to meditate over it, to muse over it, Lord. And so, Father, I just want to thank You for this psalm. And thank You, Lord, for Asaph and just his openness and vulnerability, Lord, as he has just opened the books of his life and we've been able to see deep within his heart and to understand exactly what he was going through. I'm sure many of us here this morning can identify with him. But, Lord, I thank You that in the midst of his discouragement, he found hope in You. He recognized, Lord, that the problem was himself and wrong thinking. And so, Father, I pray that we likewise will see that and begin to think biblically, Lord, to frame our minds and our thoughts around You and to look at this world and our circumstances through the lens of Your Scripture. So, Father, just thank You for loving us so much that You provide to us words such as this to help us in the midst of what we're going through in our lives today. We bless You, we praise You, we thank You, God, that You do lead Your people like a flock, that You are our great shepherd. We love You in Jesus' name. Amen.